people know that song from the opening bars? How many people don't know that song? Can we get a not? Oh, we got a few. Some, okay. Some do, some don't, okay. That is the opening bars to a song called Stairway to Heaven by Led Zeppelin. When I was in high school, every school dance ended with that song. So you knew the opening bars because as soon as you heard that song come in, you had to find who you were going to dance with for the last song, because you didn't want to be the loser not dancing for the last song. I wonder when that stopped, because I think that was a fairly, you know, how many people had that experience that that was the end song? Okay, so okay. At some point, obviously, that changed because I see the younger people don't have that as a truth. So there's a line in that song. I should say there's a lot of lines in that song that make no sense. For instance, there's a line in the song that says, "If there's a bustle in your hedgerow, don't be alarmed now. It's just a spring clean for the May clean." So that's one line, but there's another line that says, yes, there are two paths you can go by, but in the long run, there's still time to change the route you're on. And for a secular song, I thought that was a good piece of messaging that was out there. And we're on the very last message on the Sermon on the Mount. And we already said last week, Jesus kind of closes the Sermon on the Mount with his, you know, golden rule. Do unto others what you would have them do unto you, for this sums up the law and the prophets. So he said that, and now he comes to the end of his sermon, and he does what any good preacher does, and says, we got to put this on you now. Now it's, I want you to make a decision. You have to make a choice. And so he really wants to say, listen, this is binary. There's a choice you have to make. Please make the choice. Think about it. And so the way he frames it is this: enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. And I always, I think about this because I look at the complexity of life, I look at all the different kinds of people in the world, and in this teaching, and in his Matthew 25 teaching where he talks about at the end of the age, people will be separated into sheep and goats, and I think, how does God do that? How is this binary? How does he figure out who's on this and who's that? And there's only two camps. It's like, there's two paths you can go by, and somehow he sorts this out. And we have different ideas, and people have different ideas in their heads, but ultimately, Jesus says, make a choice here. Because if you don't make a choice, broad is the road, easy is the way that takes you to destruction. So he says, please, think about this, make a choice here. And so we're going to talk about that for a little bit, but first I have to go, can you give me permission, a 5-minute diversion here, okay? Because I want to point out something that's here that is easy to miss. And I think it's important. I got to be honest. There's part of me that hates doing what I'm about to do, and there's part of me that loves doing what I'm about to do. I don't want to create dissension. I don't want to startle anybody. But I want to teach truth. And we have this clear idea, right, that there's two paths, and one path leads to heaven. Where does the other path lead to? Hell. That's the teaching of the church, and we've talked about heaven and hell. I think it's pretty clear that we believe that if you have accepted Jesus as your Savior, if you committed your life to God, that when we face the God after death, that we are ushered into eternal life with God. But what happens to the other people, okay? And it may surprise you that the Bible is not as clear. As a matter of fact, I will say this. There is no single clear picture of what happens to people who aren't believers. As much as sometimes we have this, this is what Christian church teaches. And I didn't really realize this. I was 32 years old when I discovered that the very clear, unambiguous teaching that the church gives, the Bible doesn't really back that up as much. So, for instance, right here, it says, wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. It doesn't say that leads to eternal punishment in hell. That's not what it says. It says leads to destruction. And when we look through the New Testament, there's no teaching about hell at all in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, there's different teachings. So basically, here's what I want you to know. There are three views that I would consider orthodox in the Christian church. Okay? There is universalism, annihilationism, and eternal torment. Okay? Those are the three kind of big umbrella groups. And so universalism does not say that everyone just goes straight to heaven. Okay? Jeffrey Dahmer does not. Adolf Hitler, they don't go, okay, I'm in heaven. No. But there is a process whereby after death, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, there's a process of for lack of a better term, like purgatory, but there's some kind of process that allows you to learn the lessons you were supposed to learn here, but didn't get around to it, and so it might take millions of years, but eventually everybody ends up in heaven. That's universalism. Annihilationism says, no, there's a judgment, we die, there's a judgment, and some people are given eternal life, and some people do not receive eternal life. And that would seem to be what Jesus is saying here, broad is the road that leads to destruction. And then there's the other teaching, which is, I think, the most well-known teaching, and that is that when after death we receive, you know, either go to heaven or go to hell. And so you say, well, what does the Bible teach? Well, that's the complication, right? What does the Bible teach? So under the sort of universalism, there's a number of verses that would support universalism. Most of them come from Paul, and so Romans 5:18, consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. 1 Timothy 2. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. Now, for me, myself, personally, I don't find this argument conclusive, because if you read all of Paul's writings, I think you would struggle to say that Paul was a universalist. When you read everything that Paul wrote in the Bible, I struggle to say that Paul was a universalist. And so I think that we're kind of misunderstanding Paul if we think that he's speaking about universalism here. That said, I will say this. There are people who know the Bible better than I do. Scholars who have come to the universalist position. And so if you are a universalist, I say you're a brother and a sister in Christ, and that's fine. That's not where I land. Annihilationism. I'm sure this is going to work this time. We're having technical. Can you click it to the next slide for me? Annihilationism says, yes, so let's read some of the verses. Matthew 10, verse 28, Jesus is talking about, you know, don't fear those that can kill the body. He says, rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And so there's this idea that the body and soul are destroyed in hell. Revelation 20 defines the lake of fire as the second death, where those not found in the book of life are destroyed. Romans 6:23, a verse that many people memorize, says, for the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we look in the Old Testament, though the soul who sins shall die, Psalm 92, they are doomed to eternal destruction. Even John 3:16, a verse that we memorize, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The promise is eternal life for those who believe him versus perishing. And the verse that we just read from Matthew 7:13 mentions that destruction is at the end of the wide path. So for me, annihilationism is the one that I think the Bible text speaks clearly, most clearly about. And like I said, that was a discovery I made when I was 32 years old, and it was sort of like, oh, why are we not talking about it? Why are we not teaching this? And I think that pastors, preachers overall want to present a clear, unequivocal answer. Like, here's the answer. And I think the Bible is less clear on this. And so I think people don't like teaching a more nuanced lesson because it takes more work. But honestly, I think, so if you're curious about this, I would recommend, there's a book, you might not want to read the whole book, it's a little dense, but it's by a guy named Edward Fudge, and the book is called The Fire That Consumes. Now, I know a whole bunch of you don't want to buy a book and read it, so here's the awesome thing. He does a one-hour lecture, and it's on YouTube. So if you want to look up Edward Fudge on YouTube, The Fire That Consumes, he goes through every verse in the New Testament that is in any way related to hell, and he talks about, and anyways, he was very convincing to me to bring me to an annihilationist position. Okay, finally, of course, we have the eternal torment, which, let's face it, the majority of Christians hold to. I would say when you get to Bible scholars, you don't have a majority of Bible scholars who still land in the eternal torment camp, but I think it's still the most broadly held position. And Matthew 25, when he talks about the sheep and the goats, what he says about those on the left, he says, then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I would say it's clear from what Jesus says here and also from Revelations, there is a lake of fire. But does that fire, do you land in that forever, or are you consumed by it? So Revelation 20 verse 15, anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. But if we go back just a couple of verses, we see this. Okay, so let's just remember, in the first century, the concept was that when you die, you went into a holding place called Hades, and until the final judgment. And here's the terrible thing, if you drowned in the ocean, your soul stayed in the ocean, the watery depth. They were terrified of drowning because it was the worst thing that could end up happening to you. So this is the context for this verse. It says, at the end of the age, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades was thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. And so to me, that describes a fire that consumes, not a fire that leads to eternal torment. Now, there are many people smarter than me, Bible scholars, who land on the eternal torment position. It's certainly a very valid way of understanding and interpreting Scripture. I've landed at the annihilationist point of view. All I want to do today is just say, it's not as clear as you think it is, and I think it's worthwhile to think about and wrestle with. Regardless of where you end up, here's the thing that I think is clear from what Jesus is teaching here, is there's a broad road that it's easy to drift along, and where it leads, regardless of it, it's probably not where you want to end up. So, like, let's seek that narrow road. And I think that God's told us this in his creation. I do. I think God creates in his creation. God tells us in word pictures what different messages. Like, I think I'm convinced that God created the butterfly and the life cycle of the butterfly to tell us that there is eternal life. Like the little caterpillar goes into the cocoon and it looks for all the world like it's dead, and then it emerges as a butterfly. To me, that's an analogy. That's God telling in a parable that there is something beyond this. But there's another word picture that's out there in creation that I think is so interesting. Because how many seeds does a tree put out? And how many actually grow up into a tree? When a spider sac opens up, like, have you witnessed that and seen all these teeny tiny little spiders starting to spread out? How many actually live to adulthood? Thankfully, not very many, or would be overrun by spiders. The salmon, if you've ever been at a salmon hatchery and see when they open up the salmon, how many salmon eggs are in there? Like a ton. Not many actually grow to adulthood and make the trip back, and then our fishermen catch them all before they get. Anyways, Elaine and I were down in Mexico a few years ago, and we saw these turtles hatching on the beach. And then as soon as they hatch, they come out of their shell, they scramble down, and you see these tiny little turtles, and they're heading into the ocean, and there's the big waves crashing, and you think, how can they survive? And a lot of them don't. And so God's created this world where we can see a massive number of things, and only a few survive to adulthood. I think he's trying to tell us a message that is important. Here's how I view it. I think God created us. God wants to have free-willed creatures abide with him for eternity. But it is logically impossible to create a free-willed creature that then commits to God, because you don't know. Is somebody going to commit to God or not, or are they going to be rebellious? You don't know. So God's created this world as an opportunity for us to make that crucial decision. I think whether or not you believe in God is the most important decision you will make in your lifetime. That's the fundamental choice that we've been placed here to make. And so God has created, what are we at now? 8 billion people on the planet. The key thing is, will we choose to follow God? Will we choose to obey him? Will we choose to put God on the throne of our lives? And that's really the point that Jesus tries to make at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, is like, make the choice. He goes on to say, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, where it's burned up. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. I see this, and there's a part of me that's really sad about that verse. I love that picture. But I think if we look at history, how many people have chosen to take on the language of faith in order to draw people into their world, into their power, into their domain? And it has nothing to do with faith. It has everything to do with convincing them to follow them. And Jesus here acknowledges this is going to happen. There are going to be people that use the language of faith to try to draw you in. But notice their fruit. Like, as you, because we don't see God, so in our Christian walk, we have to choose people. Who are we going to follow? Who are we going to emulate? Who are we going to believe? Whose interpretation of Scripture are we going to follow? We got to pick somebody. And so Jesus says, like, notice their fruit. By their fruit you will know them. And Jesus, or Paul elsewhere, talks about the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Look for people that in increasing measure demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. and the people that don't demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, it doesn't matter how good their messaging is, like, they're not genuine prophets. They're not people that you should emulate and follow. And I think through history, we've seen this again and again, this example of people using faith to try to draw people into their sphere. And so I think we need to be aware of that fact. We need to be aware that that's the reality of our world. And we need, again, to be wise as serpents, but as innocent as lambs. And so, yeah, he goes on to say this. This is probably the hardest teaching in this section. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Isn't that harsh? Wow. That's like, I look at that teaching, and, you know, we have this, you know, doctrine of eternal security. I'm not sure. I think that definitely calls that into question. But I think we read that and we like, well, am I saved then? And so I think when you look at this, he says, notice the examples. Did we not prophesy in your name? In your name drive out demons? In your name perform many miracles? These are outward things. They're not inward things. And so I think if you in your heart know that you have surrendered to God, if you in your heart are pursuing God, like, I don't want you to be worried. I don't want you to be, like, because nothing is worse than fear. And if you're scared, am I good enough? That drives people into legalism. It drives people into all kinds of things that have nothing to do with grace and love of God. So I don't want you to sit here and be afraid. Am I good enough? Have I done enough? It's about the heart. And so if you know in your heart you're pursuing God, like, don't worry. This isn't about stress. I think that these people that Jesus is talking about know full well that they're not pursuing God. I think about the televangelists who are out there and they're like, send me more money. And they know, like, they're performing these signs and they're doing prophecies, but they know in their heart that it's about them and that cool jet they want to fly. And, you know, when they come before God, they may have talked themselves into, oh, I'm doing it for God. But I think in their heart of hearts, they know they're doing it for themselves. We need to recognize, so I don't want you to be afraid from this verse. Am I good enough? It's inward, it's surrender of your heart to God, and if you've surrendered your heart to God, you're good enough. We come before God through grace, and it is interesting. Here, as in Matthew 25, as in Matthew 25, as he separates the sheep from the goats, how does that division happen? It's based on, you know, did you clothe the naked, feed the hungry, visit the sick? That's what it was about. And so it's easy then to say, and here he says, the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So is it works-based then? No. We believe that salvation is from grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But we do believe that as we receive that grace, it is transforming in our heart, that we continue to seek to be more and more like Jesus, reflecting kingdom values to an increasing degree. And so we're never going to be good enough. We're never, ever going to be able to stand before God and, look at me, I'm so great. Aren't you lucky to have me in heaven? Like, we're not going to get to there. We come before God with humility, with grace, but if you have put your trust in God, I want you to have that confidence that that eternal life with God is what is waiting for us. And so Jesus wraps this up with a little bit of a parable, and it's one we all know because we all sang this in Sunday school when we were younger. Well, maybe I shouldn't say we all. I certainly did. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Did we still sing that song in Sunday school? Wise man built his house on the rock. Yeah, Carol, right on. You know, we're in there, okay? Sammy, is that a song you sung? No. Okay, so a generational thing. All right. Anyways, there is a song. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Now, I'm just going to skip forward, because what is the difference between the guy who builds his house on the rock and on the sand? Notice, we skip down a few verses. It says, but everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. So the difference is, not that we hear, we're all hearers of the word, but are we doers? Have we put his words into practice? And so, I talk about being Christ-centered here. I think it's so important to center ourselves on the teachings of Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying here. Whoever hears these words and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Rains came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. Boom. Yes. So, if we think about this, Jesus is saying, this is foundational. It needs to be foundational for you. We build our house on the rock of the firm foundation of Jesus' teachings, and we put them into practice. And when we do that, like we sang that song, I Am Free, I was thinking about this. Yes. As we were singing, I was like, yeah, if we really take to heart Jesus' teachings, like, we have freedom, because we don't have to live by the world's standards. We don't have to worry about, am I good enough? Am I making enough money? Am I handsome enough? Am I this? Am I that? No, not. I'm free in Jesus. And if we get that, if we build our house on that foundation, then it doesn't matter what storms of life may come. We know we already have eternity with God. Whatever happens in this world, we can withstand that. So the storms of life come and we're like, cool, we're fine. Because our house is built on Jesus' teachings, and we know that we are loved by God. Like, who cares if people on the internet don't like me? God loves me. I'm a child of God, and that is a firm, firm foundation. But for people that, the image I was getting this week was this idea of someone whose house is built on sand, but they add religion, kind of like adding paint and putty to a house. You know, you can build a house and it can look really nice, and you put enough paint and putty and trim on it, it can look really nice. But it's ultimately built on a foundation of sand. And it crumbles. And so when the storms of life come, if my foundation is built on being good enough looking or making enough money or whatever we might build our foundation on, when the storms of life come, we're just thrown apart. We're just crippled. And adding religion like a paint coat and saying, oh, I'll go to church every week and that should help. No. Like, it's got to be foundational. Your faith in Christ has to be part of the foundation of your life. It's not an add-on. It's not something we throw in addition to everything else. It's not an insurance policy. It has to be foundational. And so using religion like paint and putty or an insurance policy is not what's ultimately going to help you face the storms of life. And Jesus says, make the choice. And that's really this whole section of the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus saying, choose. Choose this day who you will serve. Like, make the choice. If you just go and drift with society, that's the wide path, and it's not going to take you where you want to go. It's those choices you make about choosing to follow God, choosing to go against the world standards and not worrying about what we eat or what we will drink or what we will wear. Your Heavenly Father knows you. Pursue His kingdom, His righteousness. And so we make that choice every day. And so the challenge that Jesus makes, the challenge I would echo here today is think about, how is my life founded on God? How is God part of the underlying, like, foundational structure of my life? The basis of my thinking, And in what ways isn't it? And how can I make sure that I shore up my foundation so that I am following God, following His teachings, and I'm on that narrow path that leads to eternal life with God? Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these words. They're challenging, Lord. Whatever we do, Lord, we need to base it on a foundation of following and trusting in you. Help us to see that that dividing line between the wide road, the easy road, and the more narrow, more difficult road that leads towards you. Help us to see what you're calling us to do and those areas of our life where we're not really founding our life on you. Help us that to be clear for us, Lord. We pray for your Spirit to lead us and guide us in that. In Jesus' name, amen.